Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. Some are back that we weren't expecting, and others are here, so we're glad that you're here on this Lord's Day. And of course, as the world considers things, they set aside this as a special day, and every Lord's Day is that special day to us, as it signifies the resurrection of Christ. But I'm going to talk about the resurrection, and the more I think about it, there's just so much that's involved in it. You never really wear out a Bible topic or a subject, regardless of how many times you think about it, study it, preach on it, to keep on working on it. There's things that just come to light, and I discovered something this week, I think, that I had never known before, ever, that helps me to understand this doctrine a little bit better. But anyway, I do want to talk about it. I'm going to take my text from Luke chapter 20. If you have your New Testament handy, I want you to turn there, because this is Luke's account of the Lord's discussion with the Sadducees regarding the concept of resurrection. I usually go to Matthew's account to discuss that, but Luke says something here that really it becomes the title of this sermon. And we call this sermon, Sons of the Resurrection. He uses that. Somebody is a son of the resurrection. And that's fascinating to think about. I got a call yesterday informing me. I told some of you last Wednesday night that I had a friend. He lives in the Fort Worth area over in Arlington between Fort Worth and Dallas. And I told you he was going to come out and see me. He's a former student at Brown Trail, and then he came up to Tennessee Bible College and studied with us there. And his family, his mother and daddy, were friends of my folks, and they've been, you know, associated with us for years and years and years. And anyway, he wanted to come out and visit, and he loves horses, and he wanted to see some of the foals, and I've got some that are due pretty soon. But anyway, he died yesterday morning. And so on the trip that we were planning, since it's back there in that area anyway, whenever it comes time, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whenever the funeral is, we'll go and be a part of that. He called me months ago, I guess, on one of his down days. He had had a lot of health trouble. And I guess that day he was feeling awfully rough. And he had called Dave Miller of Apologetics Press. And after he talked to Dave, and Dave said he would help him with the funeral, he called me to see if I would. And I told him, of course I would. But he didn't know when it was going to come. I guess he was getting things ready then, because he knew he wasn't feeling very good then. But he's had several surgeries since then. And he had one just the other day, and I talked to him on the day of that surgery, and then he made it through the surgery, and he called and talked to June after the surgery. And he was recovering, we thought, and then he passed away in his sleep. Friday night and early Saturday morning. Sometime his wife couldn't rouse him Saturday morning. And so we'll be going back to Fort Worth for that. I want you to remember the Parker family in your prayers. I would appreciate that. And if I tell you, brethren, if I didn't have the promises of God with regard to the gospel, and then this, the resurrection, how would you live? And how would you die? And how would we be thinking about faithful brethren and our kinfolk that have passed on in Christ? What would we do with all of that? I tell you, the Lord's program is so encompassing regarding reality and the truth, the report of it, the details concerning it are so fascinating. And without them, what would we do? How would we feel? What would we be? 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to get away from Luke 20 just for a minute. I want to go to some other passages. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, Paul says, I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel that I preached to you, which gospel you believe, when also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that which also I received, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and he hath been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he begins to talk about the resurrection, the post-resurrection appearances. Fascinating chapter, and we'll come back to it before we're through with this lesson. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Paul was born, Job had raised the question, if a man die, shall he live again? The word again is supplied, but if a man die, shall he live? All the days of my time or my appointed warfare will I wait till my release should come. Go to chapter 19, if you will, Job, if you're back in that book. 19 verse 25. The American Standard says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer or my Vindicator liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day, or at the last he will stand up upon the earth. So there were some tidbits of information here and there scattered. Exodus 3, the Lord will quote in Luke 20 and Matthew 22, at the burning bush, God is not the God of the dead but of the living. And so there was an implication when God said to Moses from the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, well, when he said that, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were yet alive. And they were awaiting resurrection. Incredible. How could the Sadducees miss it so miserably? Well, the doctrine was never fleshed out. There aren't any details about it in the Old Testament. But what's the point of the people? What's the point of the promise? What about Genesis 3:15? What about Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the promises that God made? What's that all about? It wasn't just Judaism. God didn't bless all the world just through Judaism. But the seed of Abraham, Galatians 3, he was going to bless all men. And that's also carefully explained in the New Testament so we not miss the point of it all. But all of that grand Old Testament history was just being sharpened and going down to a particular point that's going to just hit that target right in Jesus Christ and the church. And the Jews had a part to play. Romans 9, no question about it. But it has to do with Christ and the gospel and the church and the nature of man. And the nature of man is made in the image of God, but evidently the Sadducees interpreted that not to mean his immortality. And so in Acts 23, Paul, you know, divided an assembly one time when he brought up the resurrection because there were Sadducees right there with Pharisees. And he said, I'm a Pharisee. And then they got to going at each other because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. Which means they were wrong about the very nature of man. I'm telling you, now let's come back to Luke 20. The Sadducees give him this test case. You know, this fellow has a wife and he dies and they don't have any children. And according to the law, you know, the next of kin, he can raise up seed to his brother. And then if he dies and no children, then the next brother and so on. And they say, well, she was married about seven times here and yet no children. And they all died. Well, now in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And he says, you don't understand things. You don't understand things. You don't know the power of God. You don't know what the Scriptures teach. The resurrection. This has to do with the domain and a situation that you've never experienced and you don't understand. Well, and Jesus said unto them, verse 34, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they that are accounted... Now watch the language here. They that are accounted worthy to attain to that age or that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then he goes on and talks about Exodus 3. Amazing. Amazing. Now, let's think about this morning for a few moments. Who are the sons of the resurrection? And what are characteristics of them then? Number one, they are sons of God. Luke 20 and verse 36. Remember in our discussion of 1 John? 1 John 3 and verse 1. Beloved, now are we children of God. And it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him even as He is. And that passage that Alicia was reading to us this morning is on point right here. Galatians 3:26 through 29. How did we get to be the sons of God? I want to turn to that. Look at verse 26. For ye are all sons of God. So that expression, it doesn't just happen to come about later. We're going to be sons of God over there. We're sons of God over there from our period of life because we're sons of God over here. He doesn't change His family. We are His family, Matthew 12:46-50. We are the family of God. We are the ones that did the will of the Father who is in heaven. So we died in the family. We live on in the family. We are raised in the family. Sons of the resurrection are the sons of God. Being sons of God, it's a participle. And number two, somehow, some way, he says that they have attained to the resurrection by means of some sort of worthiness. Now, this lets us know, of course, he's not just talking about the general resurrection. Now, anytime you mention resurrection, usually, I suppose, first of all, we think about the general resurrection. I'm not saying there are going to be two resurrections, don't misunderstand me. Premillennialists sometimes have, at different times, resurrections. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the nature of the two. Jesus had said very clearly during His ministry, marvel not at this, the hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good, now from our period of time, those are the sons of the resurrection. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, but they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Well, now that's not the resurrection unto life. That is a resurrection. But when Luke records in Luke 20:36-37, along in there, he's talking about these have attained unto. You see, it's something, it's not just something that, by the way, happens to you. This is something that you were privileged to attain unto. You qualified. Now, you're just dying, you're going to face a resurrection. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those that are worthy so that they qualify. You remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3? He talked about that very thing. In Philippians chapter 3, when he was talking about how that he wanted to be conformed, he was very willing, in all of his persecutions as an apostle, he was very willing to be conformed to the image of Christ's death. He was willing to take all the suffering. He was willing to be like Christ. He wanted the power of His resurrection. Now. Now that's now. The power of His resurrection. And then later, he wanted to attain unto the resurrection from the dead. So you can have two resurrections in that sense. Romans 6:3-4. We're buried with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, even so we also should arise to walk in newness of life. Now there's a resurrection. Now, I'm a part of that right now. The resurrection. But in Luke 20, he's talking about another resurrection that you attain unto, you qualify for, and you're made worthy. The only way that I can be worthy for that is simply by God counting me worthy. And by the way, that word right there, it's one word. Luke 20:35, counted worthy. To count, well, that's what it means. God counts me worthy now. In Romans 4:4-5, you have another word used when he's discussing Abraham and how that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him. It was reckoned unto him. It was imputed unto him for righteousness. But it's another word. And that word has to do with also to sit down as a matter of record. To impute, to account. So we have two different words, at least in the New Testament, that talk about the fact that somehow God can make us worthy. Revelation 3, Sardis, thou hast some in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So He cleans us up. He regenerates us. He indwells us. He makes us sons of the resurrection in this life and in the one to come. And He makes us worthy, and He counts us. He sets it down in a record. By the way, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, if any was not found written in the books, he was cast into the lake of fire. If God counts me worthy, there is a record. There is a record. But anyway, the sons of the resurrection are sons of God, and they are somehow made worthy. I mentioned to you one time, one of the last things my father puzzled over before his mind completely left him was, how in the world can we be worthy? He mentioned that to me one day when we were visiting down there. He was working on that, studying on it, thinking about it. That was a puzzle. And I can appreciate the problem. How in the world can we be worthy in the sight of God? And it's an amazing thing to consider. He has to clean us up pretty good. He has to recreate us awfully well. He has to do something awfully enormous to us to make us in any sense worthy. Number three, Luke says they don't marry anymore. They're not like that. And I've tried to get a hold of this, and you can't, because you've never been in a situation like this before. Beyond all physical expression, the sons of the resurrection are beyond all physical expression. I'm not going to want to go get a steak anywhere. And I'm not going to need marriage. That's all with this in mind. This state of things. And you know what I wonder about? I throw this out for exploration. The angels, you know. And not marrying. You're going to be like the angels. The angels don't get married. Evidently, the creation of the angels, I'm wondering if that takes place completely disconnected from the creation of this universe that you read about in Genesis 1. I wonder about that, because all of our lives, you know, we've wondered. We have New Testament references to angels. You have them in the Old Testament. Hebrews 1:14, they're a constant part of doing service for us that are going to inherit salvation right now. So they're busy doing things for Christians. But what is their nature? And given the few insights we have, Job chapter 1 verses 6 and chapter 2 verse 1 and chapter 38 verses 6 and 7, they're at the morning of the creation. The sons of God shouted for joy when God created the universe. The sons of God. And in chapter 1, those are angels. And it just makes me wonder, since we have no record of their creation, you know they're created. That's not the problem. The point is, when? When do they come into the story? And the more I think about it, the more it seems to me they're already on board. They're already created before Genesis 1 takes place. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you'll have a remark about, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. The generations of the heavens and the earth. But what about other things? So I'm simply suggesting for further thought that it's certainly possible that the nature of the angels was not ever made for this universe, because it was not suited to this universe. They may not have even been created as a part of this universe, that they predated it. And their nature, according to what Luke is saying, it's altogether different. It has no orientation toward this universe and toward earthly habitation. And like humans on the earth, it's an altogether different category of species. We do have one comparison in the book of Revelation that compares the size of an angel to the size of a man. And you have only one comparison in the book of Acts from a man to an angel. In Stephen's case, his face looked like it was that of an angel. Now, those are the two things that you have in the New Testament, as far as I can remember, that even bring up the comparison, except for the matter of the resurrection. And so he says, the sons of the resurrection are going to have an orientation that is altogether different from what they faced on this earth in this life. Amazing. You do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. And then, they are equal to the angels. That word means equal or similar. Now, we'll keep our species. We'll still be humans, but we'll be glorified. They'll never be humans. We'll always be humans, but we'll get to be glorified humans. So the categories don't disappear, but we will get to be similar to them over there. Number five, the sons of the resurrection don't die anymore. And you think about that because if you're not a son of the resurrection, your death is eternal. You just keep on being a part of death. Because thanatos refers to this separation of eternal death is the eternal separation of a man's spirit from God. And so though in Revelation 21:4, brethren are encouraged. We're going to be a part of a situation where you don't cry anymore. There aren't any tears anymore. There's no more death. My, being a part of a domain like that, no sadness, no crying. I'm telling you, no funerals, no cemeteries. What kind of an existence is that going to be? Forever and ever and ever. But if you're not a son of the resurrection, you just keep on being a part of eternal death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death there. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man alive, no more dying at all. And that brings me to this point, number six. Sons of the resurrection, by the power of God, have been supplied with power that makes it possible for them to come forth from the grave. It's not as though... It seems to me, now I'm going to suggest some things right here. There's just so much involved in this. Remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. The Father gave me this commandment. So He was going to lay it down. He was going to pick it back up in His resurrection. Now you think about your resurrection. And you're a son of the resurrection. It's not just that you have power to come forth. You have power to come forth unto life. Now here's that point I mentioned earlier. I discovered something I had never seen before. I always thought about the Lord's resurrection as being necessary to any human resurrection. That's just the way I always taught it. I always preached it. We wouldn't come forth from the grave if the Lord hadn't come forth from His. That's not necessarily true. Now think about that. Had the Bible already shown us the possibility of resurrection was already in place long before the Lord ever lived. You think about the one or two rare, Old Testament cases of resurrection. When somebody was raised from the dead. And you think about Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son in the New Testament. You see, resurrection was not dependent upon the Lord's resurrection. Now think hard. The possibility of resurrection was already in place before Jesus came. Well, how did Job know about the resurrection? That's before the Lord came. And why were the Sadducees so misguided? Why had they missed it? And how had the Pharisee hit it straight on? by His Scriptures. The knowledge of the resurrection was already available, and the ontological possibility of resurrection was already seen in specific, though rare, occurrences of people that were brought back from the dead. It was already shown to be very, very possible. And whether anybody ever went beyond that in his thought and saw it by implication all the way to its necessary end is another thing. That's where it gets deeper yet. But Jesus didn't have to rise from the dead to make resurrection possible. What Jesus had to die and come back from the dead for was to make the sons of the resurrection possible. Isn't that amazing? He made it possible for people to come back unto eternal life. If he hadn't died for our sins according to the Scriptures and been buried and been raised the third day according to the Scriptures, we'd either all be stuck in Hades forever, or the resurrection would be unto, for everybody, eternal death. And God wasn't going to leave everybody stuck in Hades. And that's another thing. Because you see, there are two things that imply resurrection. Now I'm going to back off of the sons of the resurrection. And I want you to think just for a moment, why did God expect the Jew to get it? Why did Jesus say Exodus 3 always taught of the resurrection? Why were the Pharisees right about that? Paul said, I'm a Pharisee. How did they get right about that? There were two things that all the time really implied resurrection. One of them, of course, was the immortality, the immortal nature of man. The nature of man. I am spirit. And according to 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 10, spirit is made to inhabit a body. That's the nature of spirit, your human spirit. The nature of your human spirit is to be with a body. And God knew this one, this physical body, was just going to be short-lived. So in order to construct or to have the human spirits and be in full association with their nature, they have to have bodies. Paul says, we don't want to be without our clothes. We want to be clothed upon, so that what is mortal is swallowed up of what is with what is life. Your nature implies resurrection, because the story is not finished. God would not simply give you a situation such that your spirit would always be unclothed. The final chapter of His scheme of redemption story would have to entail the fact that you've got your clothes back on. That you've got your spiritual body. The second thing that implied resurrection was death itself. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And then when we lost access to the tree of life and death set in, the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, 14 and 15, Jesus says that I came to overpower the devil who had the power of sin and death, so that people would no longer have to live in fear of death. All that story about sin, that has its implications regarding immortality, Hades, and resurrection. All of it does. So, death itself implies resurrection, because it's in death that I put off this body. And I've got another one to experience. Another one to experience. It's a complicated thing, but it's an important thing. So what I'm saying is, resurrection was possible without Jesus' resurrection, but resurrection unto life was not. And that's why He was raised from the dead. There was the possibility of it before He came. Now, listen to me very carefully. We have New Testament proof of a general resurrection by the Lord's statement and by the facts that I've already given. In Acts chapter 17, Paul refers to a general resurrection, verses 30 and 31. God has given proof. He's given assurance unto all men. He says, Athenians, you're going to stand one of these days in judgment. Well, now, how do you know that? Where's the proof of that? In that He has given assurance unto all men, not just sons of the resurrection, but He's given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him, the one that He had ordained, He hath raised Him from the dead. So you have statements to the effect that there is going to be a general resurrection, and in the midst of that, you've got this victory because of the sons of the resurrection. And it was the Lord's own resurrection that made that very possible. I tell you, brethren, that's an enormously important point that does seem to me. And then let me wrap this up. Now, there are three passages in Acts. By the way, I don't want to forget this. There are three passages in Acts, each of which shows that the resurrection was the focal point regarding human history that Paul talked about and that the gospel had to do with. Three times in his defense sermons regarding all the controversy that embroiled Paul. Why am I a prisoner? Why am I on the way to Rome? Why have I suffered? What's this all about? Three times in his defense. In chapter 23, verse 6, chapter 24, 21, and 26, verses 6 and 7, he says, this is all about the resurrection. That's what he says. It's because of the resurrection, and it's because of the hope of Israel. See, that's where your hope is. It's because of the resurrection and the hope of Israel. I stand here today, or I'm in this chain. Whatever it is. Three times he says it. It all comes down to that. When you're talking about the nature of man and his prospects for the future and what life is about and the gospel and the church and everything else. It's because, he says, of the resurrection. My goodness, you mean the whole account of human history is going in that direction? Amen. It's exactly where it's going. But what if we don't all die? Well then, the next point, let's think about this. We're going to join the sons of the Reformation. The sons of the Reformation, that expression is not used, but you could use it with effect, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, there's the one time the point is really broached in the New Testament. Those that don't die and that do not become a part of resurrection, what are they going to be? They're going to be children of transformation. We shall be changed in a moment. The last trump. Now the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we that are alive that are left shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the sons of the resurrection are going to join those of the transformation, those faithful brethren yet on the earth. And we're going to get to be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to be like the Lord, 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. And that means that those in Hades, those sons of the resurrection in Hades, are going to be brought back for the resurrection. And that's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. So, my mother and daddy, June's mother and daddy, and your relatives that were faithful Christians, they're right now over there, as it were, in the bosom of Abraham, awaiting resurrection. They're going to be brought back. And nothing can stop it And if somebody thinks he can have his body so mangled and torn up in pieces and scattered by some sort of airplane on several continents, that somehow he's going to get by and escape, he's not. The graves will hear his voice. The people will hear his voice. The graves, and even in Revelation 20, the sea as a tomb gives up the dead whose bodies were cast there. No big thing to God. But the sons of the resurrection, along with all of the others that had died in other regimes who were faithful to God, they come forth on that morning. We get to go and meet the Lord in the air and be with Him forever. Amazing thing. There are so many points involved in all of this. But I tell you what, if it had not been for the resurrection of Christ, the only resurrection we could have possibly had would have been one unto death. Unto eternal death. May God be praised that, of course, according to His eternal omniscience and wisdom and His love, He would not have made us without making a way out for us. And that's what He did in Christ and the gospel and the church. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, come back right now while together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?